Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. As we come to your word, Lord, this morning, give us open hearts to what you have said, open minds to understand it, open lives to receive it and to respond with faith. Father, would you be with us by your Spirit? Don't let anything, Lord, that you want to do among us through your word this morning, don't let anything pass us by. But let us receive it all, good, waiting, fruitful soil. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Technical question. Is this coming through the monitors at all? It just sounds a little strange. Okay, there we go. Well, I was just thinking this morning, often when we begin a new sermon series, I don't think to adjust my ribbon and my Bible until we get to this moment, and then I'm kind of fluttering. But I didn't have to do that this morning because, as you have heard, we're moving right from Ruth into 1 Samuel. My ribbon's in the exact same spot as it was last year because, or last week, which is last year, because Samuel follows Ruth. Welcome to 2026, by the way. Like we talked about a few weeks ago, what's interesting is that in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Ruth does not follow the book of Judges. It doesn't come in between Judges and 1 Samuel. Ruth is tucked away as a part of the writings. It sometimes follows the book of Proverbs, where Ruth kind of stands out as an example of the worthy woman of Proverbs 31. The main flow of the Bible's history books flows from the book of Judges right into 1 Samuel. And in fact, 1 Samuel opens up basically as a continuation of the book of Judges. So remember, Judges chapter 17 said there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and we heard a whole story about him and what happened to him. Judges chapter 19, in those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim. And here, the book of 1 Samuel opens with, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim. This is cast as just another story of a certain man living in the heartland of Israel. If you see on a map, the hill country of Ephraim is kind of right in the middle. And we're going to find out, just like those previous two stories in Judges, he's got connections both to the tribe of Levi and to the town of Bethlehem. And here's what we need to understand is this story starts off squarely in the time of the Judges. Those chaotic years after Moses and then Joshua, his successor, died and Israel had no king and everybody did what seemed right in their own eyes. And the book of Judges is the book of Judges and the book of 1 Samuel, particularly the first eight chapters of the book of 1 Samuel, could basically be the same book. 1 Samuel 1 to 8 could almost be a part of the book of Judges. It's not until we get to chapter 8 where we find out about Israel's request for a king. Samuel, who this book is named after, was the last great and was the last judge of Israel. And it was when he was old, at the end of his life, that people asked for a king. And that's when we get to what this series is named after, the rise of Saul, Israel's first king, as Samuel, the last judge, passes the baton to the first king, Saul. And we will see from that point on how Saul rises and very shortly thereafter crashes and begins to burn. And all of that sets us up for the rise of David. And of course, Saul's fall is not complete by the time David arises. If you imagine two kind of arcs, Saul is on his way down as David arises, and Saul still has a way to go. But nevertheless, the deed is done, and Saul is done as far as God is and him are concerned by the time David arises in chapter 16. We're not going to get to chapter 16 in this series. We're just looking in this series at the first 15 chapters, Samuel and Saul, and then in a couple of years or so, we're going to come back and consider David. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. We are in the days of the judges, and we are being introduced to a certain man, another certain man, like many of these stories have begun. So let's take a look at verses 1 to 8, and just review the first couple of verses together again. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah, and Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So this man lives in the, like we said, the heartland of Israel. We find out from the book of Chronicles that he's a book of First Chronicles that he's a Levite, and we could actually assume that from this book, given that his son Samuel gets a job in the tabernacle. That was a Levite's job. So he's a Levite, and he's referred to here as an Ephrathite. If you have a different Bible translation, you might see the word Ephraimite. They're identical in Hebrew, but there's more good reasons to see this as Ephrathite. He's from, has connections to Ephrathah, which is another name for Bethlehem. So similar to the previous, the kind of the last two big stories in the book of Judges, and also connection to the story of Ruth, where we just were, in the town of Ephrathah. Now, this man is probably somewhat important, given that we get a genealogy of him. We don't just get genealogies for random people, so he's important, and he's probably a man of some wealth, which is evidenced by the fact that he had two wives. And having two wives meant that you were wealthy, because you had to be wealthy to have two wives, and not in the ways that you might think. It had nothing to do with spending habits, but it was about the dowry that had to be paid to a woman's husband when you married her, and only wealthy men could do that. It's something we often miss with polygamy in the Old Testament. Yes, polygamy was a big blind spot for the people of Israel. It was a huge blind spot. But the fact is that actually most people only had one wife. It was only the fairly wealthy or powerful or people in positions of leadership or kings and people like that who had more than one wife, because again of just the financial means required to pay a dowry to a woman's husband and or to a woman's father rather and take a second wife. So Elkanah's important and he's probably quite rich. And the reason that he had taken a second wife, which again, it's a big blind spot. We're not excusing. This isn't good. But the reason why he did that is suggested in verse 2, is his one wife has children, but his other wife has none. So it's likely, possible, we should maybe say, that he had married Hannah, could not have children with her, took a second wife in order to have children. Now, we've just come out of the book of Ruth, and so our ears should be perking up by this, or our ears should be perking up at this, because we've just been reminded from the book of Ruth how bearing offspring, having children, was a really big deal to the people of Israel. And we also know, and we've been reminded, that many of Israel's key leading women, from Sarah to Rebecca to Rachel and Leah to the unnamed mother of Samson, there's actually a lot of connective tissue between the story of Samson and this story, but many of these women, down to Ruth herself, were unable to bear children, and yet played a very important role in the growing of God's people as God enabled them to bear children. And in fact, we've often seen how it's almost a given that really important people in the story of the Bible, story of the Old Testament, there's a pretty good chance they came from a woman who otherwise wouldn't have been able to have children had God not enabled her to do so. And of course, the key and prime example of that is the Virgin Mary. So we're expecting this. We've got a man, somewhat important, and he has a wife who has no children, can't have children. Our ears should be perking up. We're expecting an important baby to be born. We got to be patient, though. We find out a little bit more about Elkanah in verse 3, that he used to go up year by year to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle would have been set up. And there's the high priest Eli with his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Now, the book of Judges, or the time of the Judges, was a time that was full, as we've seen, of just all-out rebellion to the Lord. Like, people doing whatever's right in their own eyes. So the idea here that Eli or that Elkanah goes up year by year to worship before the Lord suggests that he's a devout man. Yes, he probably was supposed to go up three times a year, but the fact that he goes up at least once a year is an impressive sign. He's doing pretty good. Verse 4 tells us he would sacrifice and give portions to his wife and children. One of the main sacrifices that they would offer was called a peace offering or fellowship offering, and a portion would be burned on the altar, and then the rest was actually to be enjoyed by the offerer. See, we sometimes think that all of the offerings were the whole burnt offering, where the whole animal gets burnt on the altar. That was only one type of offering. And the peace or the fellowship offerings was essentially like sharing a meal with God. That was kind of the picture behind it. You would sacrifice an animal, a portion was the Lord's portion, it would go on the altar, and then you'd have a feast, and you'd worship the Lord by enjoying this meal in his presence. And this was would have been really special in a time when meat was pretty expensive, not very common. And so Elkanah would give portions from this sacrifice to his whole family, but he would give a double portion to Hannah because he loved her. She was his favorite wife, which is a pretty good reason to not have more than one so that situations like this don't occur. There's a few things we want to think about here. In this day and age, when Elkanah lived, women were not always treated very well. Often were not treated very well. Divorce was relatively easy. And lesser men could easily have just sent Hannah away once they discovered that they weren't able to have children with her and just sent her back to her father. But Elkanah loved Hannah for who she was, not just for what she could do for him. He loved her, and he made it obvious in front of her, in front of everyone, that she had a privileged position as a particularly loved wife. Well, how do you think his other wife liked that? Not very well at all. Verse 6, and her rival, what a title. Just how gross is that? That this other wife is just her rival? Her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So, you know, if anyone ever says to you, well, how can you read that silly Bible? You know, like, it promotes polygamy. Every single time the Bible talks about polygamy, it describes it in such a way that if you were to think, is this a good idea? The answer is pretty obvious. This is a really terrible idea. So the Bible describes polygamy, but it never describes it as a good thing or a happy thing. It's always a mess. And look at the mess here. Two women married to the same man, each of them has something that the other doesn't. One is children, and the other, it's her husband's love. How awful would that be? How terrible. Can you imagine a worse situation to be in than the situation that Hannah is in? Verse 7, so it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. I wondered as I read this, why does she provoke her as often as they go up? And maybe that's because that's when Hannah gets the double portion of meat, which provokes her rival's jealousy. Or maybe it's because they lived in separate houses and this was the only time that they saw each other. We don't know. It's just a mess. And this time that was supposed to be full of joy, worshiping in God's presence, turns into this family feud. Some of you know what that's like. You just came out of the Christmas season. It's supposed to be this really happy, wonderful time, and it ends up just being so difficult because of family stuff. And that's what this was like for Hannah. No doubt, not just because of Peninnah's cruelty, but also because she's going there to worship the one person who could change her situation, and he hadn't. And if Hannah knew anything about God's covenant promises to Israel, this would have made things even worse for her, because here they were faithfully worshiping him as best as they could, and God had promised his people that if they were faithful, he would bless the fruit of their womb. So what was she doing wrong that Peninnah was doing right? What was she doing to be essentially cursed by God? Why was God treating her this way? And adding to all this pain was the pain of a clueless husband. Verse 8, "And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?'" I mean, what are we supposed to say? What are we supposed to say at this moment? Like seriously, but husbands in the room, haven't we all been in a spot like this at some point? What's wrong, honey? When the answer is as obvious as anything is, if we would just open our eyes and look. Hey, you get to be married to me. You've got nothing to be sad about, right? Poor, clueless Elkanah, not the first and not the last in a long line of husbands who can't imagine their wife being sad for any reason because they get to be married to such a great guy as themselves. Totally out of touch with what's going on in his family. Totally clueless about the suffering that his wife is enduring, which no doubt compounded to Hannah's sense of being utterly alone. This particular year, though, that the story takes place, this broken woman takes her burden to the one safe person left in her world, the one person who can actually do something about her situation. After everyone else has enjoyed their happy meal, in verse 9, this broken woman gets up, deeply distressed, as verse 10 puts it, and she prays to the Lord, it says, weeping bitterly. This is the same word that's used for the weeping of Ruth and Orpah and Naomi when they parted. This is not just wet eyes or I've got something in my eye. This is full out weeping. And in her sadness, Hannah prays. So we got to pay attention to this because in biblical narrative, very often the first words that someone speaks tell us a whole lot about who that person is. Have you noticed that Hannah has not said a word in the narrative up till now? She has not said a word to her rival, and she's not responded to her husband, as far as what we're told. And that's important. Hannah takes these burdens on her heart, and she takes them to the Lord in prayer. And she prays in the form of a vow. A vow that's structured as a fairly simple if-then vow. She promises that if God does something for her, then she will do something in response. What we need to understand is that making vows like this was a very common thing for the old covenant people of God. Lord, if I'm in a bad situation, and if you get me out, if you do this, then I will do this for you. This wasn't about bargaining with God. This wasn't about manipulating God. Oh, God, I've got something that you want, and I'll give it to you. In fact, in the Psalms, that idea is totally destroyed. But it's very interesting that in the Psalms, the phrase, "fulfill my vows," is basically like a shorthand phrase for giving thanks to God for delivering David. Just go search for it this afternoon. Search for the phrase, just search for the word vows in the Psalms. And you'll see it time and time again where God delivers David and David says, I'm going to fulfill my vows. What's the assumption? That when he was in trouble, he made vows to the Lord. Lord, if you deliver me, I'm going to bring you this or I'm going to do this. And God delivers him and he's going to do it. So the vows, rather than trying to like manipulate God, they're just a way of praising God. They're saying, God, when you save me, if you save me, when you save me, I'm going to praise you. I'm going to thank you. And here's how I'm going to do it. I might bring an offering. I might bring something from my flocks. There's different things that I might do. And one of the vows, as we're going to see here in a bit, involve your whole self being devoted to God for a short period of time. Here's Hannah's vow. O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed, here's what's on the if side, look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but we'll give to your servant a son. If you're counting, that's four items on the if side. Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Four things she asked the Lord to do, and they're really just all parallel with each other. It's just the same thing. If you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant. She is deeply afflicted, both by the lack of a child in a culture and a religion where having children was essentially everything to a woman, and afflicted by her husband's rival wife who rubs this in her face every chance she gets. Hannah wants the Lord to not look the other way, but to notice her affliction. Second, just parallel, she wants the Lord to remember her. And then third, parallel, not forget her. This is no doubt how Hannah felt, like God had other things on his mind and had forgotten about her. Humans forget. Last night, I forgot to tuck my kids in bed, and far too late, one of them came in the kitchen and said, "Are you going to say goodnight to us?" It's like, oh my goodness. We forget. Hannah feels like God has done that, and she just tells it like it is. "Don't forget about me," is what she's praying. And then finally, here's a specific request. This is essentially what she's been asking God all along, but here she gets really specific. "Give to your servant a son." She doesn't just want a child. She wants a male heir who would carry on her name, her family's name, the name of her husband, and the legacy there. This is her request of the Lord. "Lord, look on my affliction. Remember me. Don't forget about me. Here's what I mean by all that. Please give me a son." And then what is she promising to do if the Lord answers her request? "Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." So essentially she's saying, "Lord, if you give me my request, I'm going to bring you the one thing that I can bring you, which is the very thing that you gave me. You give me a son, I'm just going to give him back to you." She will give the child to the Lord, and no razor will touch his head. These are not two separate requests. "I'm going to give him back to you, and no haircuts." No, no. The mention of the razor touching his head is a reference to a special religious practice known in Israel that's, we sometimes will see in the Bible as the Nazirite vow, which the word literally has to do with not having your hair cut. You can find it in Numbers chapter 6. And what this was a way for someone to devote themselves to the Lord for a certain length of time in a special way. And anyone could make this vow. No one could force you into it, other than your parents, apparently. But this was just a vow that people would make, and maybe this was a vow you'd make in response to being in trouble. You say, "Lord, if you deliver me, I'll give myself to you as a Nazirite for the next 3 months or the next year or whatever it would be." And for that whole season of special separation to the Lord, they were to give up alcohol, no drinking, no wine or strong drink. And as a public sign of being devoted to the Lord for that season, they wouldn't cut their hair. And when the time was up, they would mark the conclusion of this season by going to the tabernacle or whatever and getting their hair cut. The Apostle Paul, as a faithful Jew and as a faithful Christian, performed a Nazirite vow even after becoming a follower of Jesus, Acts 18:18. Acts 21, he goes along with four others to do the same thing at the temple. Maybe this is something we should talk about more, that even as new covenant Christians, it may be appropriate for us to say to the Lord, "Lord, if you do this, if you grant my request here, I'm going to give something up to you for a period of time." I'm open to that. After some thought this week, and I know that there's some more thought there that's needed. Hannah does this here with the Lord, except instead of promising to devote herself to the Lord, she promises to devote her son. And instead of devoting him for just a short period of time, she promises to devote him to the Lord for his whole life. Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. So this is one of the callbacks to the story of Samson. Because in the story of Samson, we had a man and his wife couldn't have children. An angel shows up, says, I'm going to give you a son, and no razor will touch his head all the days of his life. So he's going to be a Nazarite his whole life. Another example of this is John the Baptist. Now, there's no angel here, but Hannah tells the Lord, Lord, if you give me a son, he's going to be yours for life. And she means that quite literally. She's going to bring him to the tabernacle and leave him there and get visitation once a year. See, Hannah doesn't want a son so that she can just have a son with her all the time. Hannah wants a son, this is so important, because she just wants to be a part of the story that God is telling. She wants to be a part of God's people being fruitful and multiplying. She wants to be a part of this lineage of faithful people. She wants to be a part of the story that God is writing. She doesn't want the curse of being erased from his story. And for her, at this time in history, at this point in God's story, the only way for her to do that is by having a son. And so she prays. Give me a son, Lord, and I'll give him right back to you. And in that moment of incredible vulnerability, Hannah encounters our second clueless man this morning. This time it's the priest of the Lord. Remember back in verse 9, there's that little detail that Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. Hannah's being watched. Verse 12, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, we could just put the word and there in Hebrew, and Eli took her to be a drunken woman. Now, these verses honestly tell us more about Eli and the house of the Lord than they do about anything else. Hannah had been weeping, her eyes were red and wet. Any sensible man who had been around anyone who had ever prayed earnestly should not have been confused about what was happening here. Maybe Eli's eyesight was starting to fail. We find out in a little bit that he was developing bad eyes. Or maybe it's that Eli was a lot more used to seeing people drinking than praying at the tabernacle, which was sadly a very real possibility, as we're going to find out in a couple of weeks. And Eli decides to give her a scolding. Verse 14, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. Here's the irony. Hannah's just pledged that her son would be a Nazarite, which means he's never going to drink alcohol his whole life. Wine was very common in Israel. And he says, stop drinking. This is also a connection to the Samson story, where the angel told Samson's mom, no drinking. Clueless priest, without asking questions, without seeking clarity, just jumps in with accusations that are not true. And immediately Hannah defends herself. Verse 15, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Do you see Hannah's eagerness to not be misunderstood here? That would almost be too much, right? And Eli believes her. To his credit, anyone should be able to tell by that speech that that's coming from a sober person. And he doesn't say sorry, but he does give her a blessing. Verse 17, then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. It's interesting. He doesn't even ask her what her prayer was, but he says, may God do this for you. Or, it's a little unclear, in Hebrew, he might be saying, God will do this for you. So that's where the ambiguity there is preserved in the ESV translation. The God of Israel grant your petition. He's either predicting it, or he's praying that it will happen. Hannah is respectful and encouraged by this. Maybe this was one of the only times in her life that Hannah's been acknowledged and had someone actually notice this struggle. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Even through the lips of clueless Eli, Hannah's received assurance that her prayer has been heard. And as we turn to the last two verses in our passage, we encounter now a remembered woman and her baby son. Because indeed the Lord heard her prayer and had not forgotten her. Hannah is remembered. Verse 19, they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, exactly what she prayed for. And she called his name Shmuel, Hebrew, Samuel in English, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Shmuel means heard of God. Hannah knows that the living God was listening to her when she was pouring out her prayer. And that's where we end today. If you have the feeling right now that you kind of want to keep going, that's good. So we do need to keep going. And we're going to pick up next week with Hannah's response to what God has done for her. Hannah's prayer of response. It's beautiful stuff that's coming. But we're going to pause here, even just given the 20 verses we've just seen. There's a fair bit to see and some important truths for us to reflect on. As we want to consider, as always, when we encounter any part of God's word, what's this saying to us? I mean, it's saying something. It's not just interesting story time. It's just saying something. What's it saying to us at our part in the story? And we're going to look at three briefly. The first has to do with cluelessness. And just, you know, these aren't the only three. We can talk about prayer. We can talk about a bunch. But we're going to look at just three. What can we learn from the cluelessness of Elkanah and Eli? Let's just acknowledge this is not the main point of the passage. Okay, this passage is not written to help people not be clueless. The cluelessness of Elkanah and Eli is a backdrop for the actions of a righteous woman. But still, it's here, and I think we'd be clueless to not reflect on it for a few moments. Husbands, do you know when your wife is suffering? Do you know why? Do you know how her suffering affects you? Do you know that being married to you, as great as that is, does not erase all of her struggles? 1 Peter 3 says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Are you walking with your wife, loving her and supporting her through the sufferings of this life? Or are you looking at her and saying, what's wrong with you? And we could flip it around. Believe it or not, men also have feelings when they suffer. And often we need a bit more time and a bit more help to figure out that they even exist and how they're affecting us. Husbands often need their wives' patience and help in this regard. Beyond marriage, just as brothers and sisters in the church, we should care about the sufferings of others and not make it worse by asking stupid questions like, hey, you got me in your life. What's your problem? What could possibly be wrong? It's not so bad. Elkanah is a good reminder for us to pay careful attention to the sufferings of others and seek to truly comfort those who are going through a hard time. Let's think about Eli's cluelessness. Like many of us do naturally, Eli saw a situation, he assessed the situation, he came to a conclusion about the situation, and he passed judgment on the person in the situation, and he was flat out wrong because he didn't investigate or ask questions or get close enough to the person to really know what was going on. Like Eli, we can be so quick to judge, so quick to assume that we've got a situation cased, We got all the information. We don't need to ask questions. It's obvious, right? Right? And we judge and we criticize, and a lot of the time we're wrong. We're as wrong as Eli was wrong with Hannah. Think about how many times you've been misjudged. Now think about this. Every person who misjudged you was as confident in their judgment of you as you've been in your judgment of other people. When you've been sure that you've got someone cased. So what's the alternative here? I don't think it's just a simple refraining from judgment, although there is something there. Hear the words of Christ. Judge not, lest you be judged. But I think as we seek to understand how to do that, I think the alternative here is a whole humble approach to relationships that just assumes that there's a lot in every person's life, in every situation, just assumes there's a lot that we don't know. And that assumption, which is another word for humility, if we have that assumption that there's just a lot that we don't know, then we're going to approach other people with open-handed curiosity, actually paying attention to them instead of just resting on our first impressions and assumptions. Here's a very practical suggestion of how to put this into practice, or at least how to kind of check up on yourself. Next time you leave a conversation with someone, ask yourself, how many statements did I make compared with how many questions I asked? In other words, how much of that conversation was me just saying stuff, telling people what I think, compared to me getting to know other people with curious love? You know what I mean? Like curious, just hey, what's going on? I want to know you because I love you. And so I'm going to ask more than I just pronounce. Approaching people like this with humble, loving curiosity will remind us again and again of how much we don't know. We just don't know. And it will be a guardrail that will keep us from jumping to dangerous conclusions like Eli did with Hannah. Okay, that's not the main point, but it's worth thinking about. Let's, number two, talk about something that is closer to what's going on in this passage, which is the issue of infertility. This is a big issue in the Bible, like we've seen. It's a big issue in the lives of many couples that I've known. When a couple wants to have a child and cannot, it is extremely painful. No doubt that was a big part of Hannah's pain, wanting a child of her own, watching another woman who also is close to her husband enjoy that without experiencing it for herself. There is a major difference, though, between Hannah's suffering and the suffering of a Christian struggling with infertility today. Because for Hannah, bearing a child was the main way, and in fact one of the only ways, that she as a woman could contribute to the growth of God's people. And for us in the New Covenant, that is no longer the case. God still blesses many Christian couples with children, many of whom go on to believe in him and join his people. But in the New Covenant, God is not primarily growing his people through physical birth, but through spiritual birth. And what that means is that our priority is not just to have babies of our own, but to help other people's babies get born again. And you don't need to have babies of your own to help other people's babies get born again. And if you make a list of some of the most fruitful and faithful Christians in the last 2,000 years, you will find many people on that list who never had a baby of their own. People like C.S. Lewis and Corrie ten Boom and the Apostle Paul, who were fruitful and multiplied as they made disciples out of many. This is one of the fulfillments of Isaiah 54:1. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Now, yes, that has a specific application to Israel in the prophecy of Isaiah, but one of the applications is the spiritual fruitfulness of many who had no physical children of their own. Now, please carefully hear what I am not saying as I say this. I am not saying that just because you're a Christian, infertility is no longer a form of suffering. Or if not infertility, just any situation that prevents you from having a child. I'm not saying that that is not suffering. It is. What I am saying is that it is not identical to the suffering that Hannah experienced. In this new era begun with Christ's resurrection, there are all kinds of ways for us to be spiritually fruitful beyond having children of our own. So, let's just make this really simple. Hannah's suffering had two levels. Just a woman who wanted a child, and then the whole being a part of God's story. That first layer is true today. There's suffering when someone wants a child and can't have one. But that second layer of not being able to be a part of God's story, that is no longer the case. I know some couples who prayed for years for children, and God said yes in his good time. And I know of other couples who, much like a single person desiring marriage, came to realize that God had a different plan for their life than their own. And with tears, they laid at God's feet their dream of bearing children and went on to find their lives full of new covenant fruitfulness. My sister Amy flies to Romania tomorrow, and I can't help but wave a flag here for the thousands of orphans around the world, many of whom are seriously disabled, and it is neither easy nor cheap, but adoption needs to be on our radar, I think, a lot more than it is. As one of the most beautiful and powerful pictures of the gospel, and whether a couple can have children of their own or not, the question of would God have us use our situation to care for those who need parents, that is a serious question that we need to ask. When couples don't understand the differences between the old and the new covenants, here's why we're talking about this. Stories like Hannah's can just add to their pain. Because they can say, well, why did God listen to her and not me? And some couples torment themselves with thinking they just need to pray harder or cry more tears or spend insane amounts of money on fertility treatments, some of which have serious ethical concerns. So let's just finish this section this way. We want to acknowledge the pain of physical infertility. But we want to acknowledge that there are big differences, and the path to spiritual fertility lies open to every single one of us. So let's ask this question. Are we as haunted by the possibility, are we as burdened by the possibility of spiritual infertility as Hannah was by her physical infertility? Do we beg God for spiritual offspring the way that Hannah begged God for a son? Finally, let's talk about painful seasons in our lives. God intended to give Hannah a son, but he chose to give her that son on the other side of years of tears, like he did with Ruth and Naomi. And God so often does this. He so often puts his people in impossible situations, and he keeps us there long enough so that there's no doubt that he's our only way out. Are we okay with that? Are we okay with that? Are you okay with God writing painful chapters into your story? The answer depends, right? The answer depends on whether we just want a comfortable life or whether we want to know God more. Jesus taught us to pray, hallowed be thy name. If that's our real desire, that God's name is honored more, then we will understand that these painful chapters bring more attention and glory to God than a lifetime of ease ever could. It doesn't make the pain any less painful, but it does mean that the pain that God writes into our stories is not pointless. It's doing something. One of the big things it's doing is it's pressing us in closer to the Lord, making us see how much we need him. It's helping us to fellowship with Jesus in our sufferings in ways that we wouldn't be able to otherwise. It helps us to remember that Jesus understands our suffering because no one could suffer as much as he did. It helps us remember that the cries of Hannah, don't forget about me, are fulfilled and taken up in the cries of Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And because Jesus tasted the pain of the cross for us, we can know today with assurance that in our pain, we're not abandoned, that he is walking with us down the same painful path that he trod. And just like him, on the other side of our suffering is glory. Now, brothers and sisters, please hear, these are not just some pie-in-the-sky words to finish up a sermon. Some of you are really hurting today. And I just want to tell you that there's a man from Nazareth who gets it. There's a man from Nazareth praying for you in the throne room of heaven. There's a man from Nazareth who is inviting you to get to know him deeper through your suffering. And there's a man from Nazareth who is one day, today is one day closer to coming back to get you and to live with you forever and to show you eternal kindness. And knowing that, it really makes a difference as we walk our painful chapters today. So, Lord, we offer ourselves to you here, and we pray that you would help us to remember that. Would you keep us from the calloused cluelessness of some of the people in this passage? Would you make us zealous, earnest, for spiritual offspring? Would you comfort those who are suffering in various ways with the knowledge that you hear? And the painful part in their story is for a reason. You're doing something, Lord, through the pain. And you're with us. Don't let us forget that, Lord. Amen.